students downstairs as well.
Hey, good morning, church. Man, it's great to see you today. It's been a full weekend for our church. Friday night, about a dozen or so of us were in downtown Hingham for Christmas in the Square. It was an incredible evening of blessing and fun with the families of Hingham. Yesterday, this church was filled by the women of our church gathering around the Word of God. Today, we're going to hear in the service following this one, we're going to hear the testimonies of 13 new members of our church, 10 of whom will be joining by baptism. I am really glad to be a part of South Shore Baptist Church. It's making a real difference with the gospel of Christ on the South Shore. And I'm glad you're a part of it as well. If you have your Bible with you, would you please open to the book of Isaiah? And maybe you're visiting with us today and you didn't bring your Bible with you. That's okay. There's a pew Bible right in front of you, a black one. And I would encourage you to open that up and keep it open the whole time this morning. We're going to refer back to this passage multiple times. And you'll find Isaiah chapter 7 on page 605 in that pew Bible. So I encourage you to keep your Bible open. Maybe take a few notes this morning as we continue our study of the book of Isaiah. The thing I love most about Christmas, maybe the most, at least for the sake of this illustration, what I love the most about Christmas is the nostalgia. And maybe you do too. Nostalgia comes in so many different ways this season. It's the decorations, it's the food, it's the music, it's the gatherings, it's the ugly sweaters, it's the pretty sweaters. It's the sweaters we think are pretty, but everyone else knows are really ugly. I love the nostalgia of this time of year. And nostalgia even reaches into our religious traditions. So if you are observing Advent this Christmas season, or the Advent wreath, or a Christmas Eve service that always ends with, go tell it on the mountain, those are the things of nostalgia, and we love those things. But here's the problem with nostalgia. It could fill our hearts and yet leave them cold at the same time. It can make us feel comfortable while lulling us into a false sense of security. Nostalgia can leave us feeling like God is with us, but we never ask the question of the purpose of His presence. Christmas is more than nostalgia. Brothers and sisters, Christmas is a confrontation. It's the confrontation of darkness by light, the confrontation of death by life. It's the confrontation of sin by redemption, the confrontation of guilt by grace. It's the confrontation of self by a Savior. It's the confrontation of the world by God. And Isaiah chapter 7 is just this kind of confrontation. It's the confrontation of the wicked king of Judah named Ahaz by the holy, holy, holy God. If we're going to move past nostalgia or past empty tradition this Christmas, then we have to put ourselves in the place of Ahaz and listen closely to Isaiah's words. What if God's gift to you this Christmas was more than just fluffy nostalgia or empty tradition? What if God's gift to you is an awakening? What if He's calling you to faith? So my purpose in preaching Isaiah 7 today is to confront you with the life-changing truth of God. And Isaiah chapter 7 shows us three ways God confronts us at Christmas. Before we read Isaiah 7, I need to set the scene so you understand the context. Otherwise, you'll get lost really quick. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we were last week. And you recall the way Isaiah chapter 6 starts is with this timestamp. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, after King Uzziah died, his son Jotham took the throne. Jotham ruled for 16 years. He was a good king. He walked faithfully with God. But then when Jotham died, his son Ahaz took the throne. So there's roughly a 20-year gap between the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6 and the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7. King Ahaz is one of the primary players here in chapter 7. You can read more about his life elsewhere in the Old Testament. You can read more about King Ahaz in 2 Kings chapter 16 as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Those two chapters add important context to Isaiah chapter 7. And what was Ahaz like? He was a nightmare of a human being. He sits on the throne in God's holy city, Jerusalem, over God's people, and yet he worshiped false gods every chance he got, to the extent that he even sacrificed one of his own sons to a false god. He was a horrendous human being, committing acts of violence, passionate only for power and for pleasure. His 16-year rule was a monstrous rule over God's people. And at the time of Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz is in a really difficult political situation. This map illustrates that well. Can I get a woohoo for this coming map? Wait for it. Come on, clicker. Can you help me with my clicker? Can I get a woohoo for the map? There you go. All right. Now, I've always wondered, what do people who are new with us think when we woohoo a map? They probably think, these people are pretty cool. That's probably what they think. Here's your map. All right. So in the south, you can see Judah. That's Ahaz's kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. Once upon a time, Israel and Judah were one united kingdom. But at this point in history, they are a divided kingdom. Ahaz rules Judah. Its capital city is Jerusalem. Just to the north of Judah is Israel. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, it's also referred to as Ephraim. Its ruler is King Pekah. And then to the north and east of Israel is Aram, also known as Syria. Not to be confused with Assyria, but Syria. It's ruled by King Rezin. Here's what's happening. These two kingdoms in the north, Syria and Israel, have tag-teamed against Judah. They have a plan. They're going to invade together, combine their armies, invade, take control. They're going to depose Ahaz, and they're going to put their buddy on the throne, and it'll be good for all of them. Ahaz has this pressure coming from the north. Already they've secured a major victory in the far south by liberating a port city that previously belonged to Judah. Not only does he have pressure from the north and from the south, but he also has pressure from the west, where Philistines are pushing in on the western border of Judah. Ahaz is surrounded by enemies, and what is the king over God's people to do? What would you expect the king over God's people to do when there is pressure all around, enemies coming in? You and I would expect that king to call on God for help. And that's not what Ahaz does. But rather, his heart is bent towards the reigning superpower at the time. It's the kingdom of Assyria. That arrow points roughly in the direction of where Assyria is located beyond this map. And it is ruled by a pig of a human being named Tiglath-Pileser. With a name like that, you're just going to be foul. There's no other way around it. But he's a horror of a person, and he has a reign of horror and an army that dispatches horror. Ahaz thinks if he can get an alliance with Assyria, he will find rescue from these enemy nations in the north. That's the setting for Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to follow along with me as I read, and if you get lost or you see a name that you don't recognize, feel free to refer back to the map just to catch your bearings. Here's what's happening. Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This took place during the reign of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Aram's king Rezin and Israel's king Pekah, son of Remaliah, went to fight against Jerusalem, but they were not able to conquer it. When it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out with your son Shear-Jashub to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool by the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks, the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, For Aram, along with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. They say, let's go up against Judah, terrorize it, and conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tabeel's son as king in it. This is what the Lord God says. It will not happen. It will not occur. The chief city of Aram is Damascus. The chief of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The chief city of Ephraim is Samaria, and the chief of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Isaiah said, listen, house of David. Is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. On that day, the Lord will whistle to flies at the farthest streams of the Nile and to bees in the land of Assyria. All of them will come and settle in the steep ravines, in the clefts of the rocks, in all the thorn bushes, and in all the water holes. On that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave the hair on your heads, the hair on your legs, and even your beards. On that day, a man will raise a young cow and two sheep, and from the abundant milk they give, he will eat curds, for every survivor in the land will eat curds and honey. And on that day, every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 pieces of silver will become thorns and briars. A man will go there with bow and arrows, because the whole land will be thorns and briars. You will not go to all the hills that were once tilled with a hoe for fear of the thorns and briars. Those hills will be places for oxen to graze and for sheep to trample. It's a confrontation. It's Ahaz and God. And if we're going to read this story right, we've got to put ourselves in Ahaz's sandals. It's a confrontation between us and God this Christmas. And we've got to make sure that we respond rightly to God's loving action on our behalf. There's three confrontations in this passage, three confrontations at Christmas. And the first is this: God confronts our unbelief with grace. First confrontation is God coming to us in our unbelief and confronting us with a gift of grace. The story opens by describing the enemies surrounding Ahaz and Judah. It's important to note Ahaz's emotional state during this time. And it's described in verse 2. The heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. Everyone's afraid. Ahaz is afraid. That combo of Israel and Syria are a serious threat. Judah is no match. And Ahaz is afraid he's going to lose the throne. I just want to be really clear here. The passage doesn't tell us precisely what he's afraid of, but I think it's safe to assume his fear is not a godly fear. He's not concerned with losing the temple. He's not concerned with shame coming on the name of his God. He's not even concerned so much for his people. I think it's right to assume Ahaz is only scared of losing the throne and the power that is his. This is no godly fear, yet he still quakes in the threat of this enemy. And while Ahaz is sitting in his own selfish fear, God sends the prophet Isaiah to him with an appeal, and it is an appeal to faith. Look at what God said to Ahaz through Isaiah. In verse 3, first of all, God told Isaiah, hey, when you go to Ahaz, take your son with you, the boy Shear-Jashub. What a weird name. Why not just Isaiah Jr.? Well, if your Bible has some footnotes in it, it probably gives a translation of Shear-Jashub's name. And his name translated means a remnant will return. That's not an accidental name. Isaiah doesn't name his kids nonchalantly. He gives them the names, as we'll see in an upcoming week, the names that the Lord gives him. The boy is a living parable. His mere presence in this conversation with Ahaz is both a word of comfort and a word of warning. A remnant will return is a word of comfort in this way. It says, hard days are coming for God's people. Devastating days are coming for God's people. But God's promises will not fail. His people will not disappear from the earth. There will be a faithful remnant who survives the coming darkness, and they will return home, and the promises of God will be carried out for all of his people. That's how Shear-Jashub's presence is a presence of hope. It's also a word of warning, because before that remnant can return, there has to be destruction, warfare. It's God's judgment on the sins of his people. So here's Isaiah. Hey, King Ahaz, this is my boy. A remnant will return. I got a message from God for you. So this is it. It's time for the showdown. You know how nasty Ahaz is. And God has a message for Ahaz. And if you hadn't already read the rest of the story, you'd be sitting there thinking, aha, now he's going to get it. What is God going to say to Ahaz? Melt his face and just bring the thunder. And this, because this guy is nasty and he's got it coming. Oh, I can't wait for him to hear God's message. And what does God say to him? Look at verse 4. Calm down. Don't be afraid of these two smoldering sticks. And all God's people said, what? That's not what the message is supposed to be to someone like Ahaz. In verses 5 to 8, God reveals this northern coalition is not going to achieve their goal, that Israel is going to be wiped out anyways within 65 years. And then God's message to Ahaz just gets worse. He's just spoken comfort to him. Don't be afraid, calm down. But now verse 9, it gets even worse. He says, if you don't stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. What is happening here? Ahaz doesn't deserve this grace, this kindness from God. The message ought to be different, but here's what God knows about Ahaz's heart. He knows that Ahaz is considering this alliance with Assyria, which is stupid. Asking Assyria for help is like being attacked by a shark and asking a Tyrannosaurus Rex to come to your rescue. You're going to get devoured either way. It doesn't make any sense at all. And so God reveals to Ahaz what's going to happen to Israel and Syria, and then he calls him to faith. God asks Ahaz to believe in him for the deliverance of his people and the direction of the throne. And you say, not Ahaz. That guy doesn't deserve grace. And I say, well, aren't you just a little Jonah? Aren't you just a little Pharisee to dictate who gets grace and who does not? God does indeed extend grace to Ahaz, just as he extended grace to Cain, and to Abram, to Moses, and to Gideon, to Naomi, and to David, to Isaiah, to Zacchaeus, to Nicodemus, and to the woman at the well, and to the woman caught in adultery, and to Peter the denier, and to Thomas the doubter, and to Saul the persecutor, and just as he has extended grace to you. If you think Ahaz doesn't deserve a shot at grace, you don't understand how grace works. Grace is not a merit-based system. That's why it is grace. But you got a bigger problem if you think Ahaz doesn't deserve grace. The bigger problem is this: you think you do. You think you're one of the good ones and everyone else are the bad ones, and if anyone deserves good from God, it's going to be you and not people who you deem are worse than you. But here's the good news: there is grace even for the self-righteous among us. God's grace to Ahaz is no less scandalous than his grace to you. So when God pursues you this Christmas season with his love and with his grace, how does he find you? What condition are you in? Does God find you paralyzed by fear? Does he find you desperate on the brink of losing everything? Does God find you aligning yourself with the powers of this world? Does he just find you even though you've been running? However he finds you, his glorious message is the same. If you will not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. God extends grace for a purpose. And that purpose is so that we will believe in him. Not that we would believe our eyes, or that we would believe our enemies, or that we would believe the powers, but that we would believe him above them all. His grace is always a call to believe. If you were to ask Ahaz, what's your crisis today? He would say, my crisis is Israel and Syria. Wrong. That's not a crisis at all. His real crisis was with the Word of God. Would he believe it or would he not? Will you believe when confronted with the grace of God? That's the question. So our first confrontation in the passage is God confronting our unbelief with his grace. There's a second confrontation in the passage. God confronts our distortions with his truth. God confronts our distortions with his truth. In verse 9, God called Ahaz to believe. And now look at what God asks of Ahaz in verse 10. It's stunning. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. This is unbelievable. God offers Ahaz a sign of his own choosing. A sign that God's words in 7 to 9 are true. God will give Ahaz a visible token to convince Ahaz how reliable God's promise is. And Ahaz can ask for anything from the sky to the grave, and God will do it. God will do anything to get Ahaz to trust him. And look at Ahaz's response in verse 12. Ahaz replied, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord. He refuses. And if you're reading this fast, you might think, oh, he's so pious. Far be it from me to put the Lord to a test. That this is not pious at all. This is total rebellious garbage on the part of Ahaz. He's not pious. His mind is made up. He's going to throw his lot in with Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser. He's rejecting God in no polite way. God responds in verse 13 through Isaiah, and I take these words to be spoken with thunder. Verse 13, Isaiah said, listen, house of David. Is it not enough for you to try the patience of man? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, look, that therefore, I mean, it is like the sounding of a bell of judgment. Normally, that therefore is read by a cute third grader in our Christmas pageants. This is the angry God of creation speaking to a rebellious man. That therefore is terrifying. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Because of Ahaz's unbelief, a sign will not be offered. Instead, a sign will be imposed. And here is the sign. A virgin will have a child. He will be called Emmanuel. That means God with us. That the child is born of a virgin tells us that this is a divine work. This descendant of David will be no ordinary king. And that this child is born of a virgin tells us that this is God's work. This child is God. But the fact that he is born tells us that he is human. So Emmanuel will be a God-man. That the child is born of a virgin means that Ahaz has nothing to do with us. Emmanuel is someone in whom Ahaz has no part. Look, Ahaz has chosen the king of Assyria, and he will get him, but he will not get God with us. And then we're told something of Emmanuel's character in this passage. We're told that he will refuse evil and choose good. Like, these descriptors are spoken in contrast to Ahaz. Right? Ahaz has only chosen evil over and over again, even in the very face of God. But that's not what Emmanuel will be like. There is a godly determination to him. He will be everything that Ahaz was not. And I don't know if you picked up on the conditions under which this child will exist in verse 15. We're told he'll eat curds and honey, kind of a weird note to our modern ears. And you might think, oh, I love some cottage cheese and honey in my acai bowl with my non-GMO, gluten-free, whatever. And that's good. And that stuff sells for $15 a pop at any juice bar in the area. But we're not talking bougie food, curds and honey. This is the food of poverty. It's the food of warfare. It's when the milk from your skinny cow has curdled and all you've got is this honey you found last summer out in the field. It's the food, the diet that follows warfare. So to say that he'll come at this time means that God's people are going to go through this dark, intense time of loss and devastation. Emmanuel doesn't come when God's people are at the peak of their strength, but rather when they are in the pit of their darkness. Who is it that's going to bring that darkness on Judah? It's not Israel, and it's not Syria like Ahaz fears, but it's going to be the very Savior in whom Ahaz is putting his trust. Look at verse 17. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. That's who's bringing the devastation. Assyria is going to indeed rescue Judah from their enemies in the north and then turn around and devour them. You see, the promise of Emmanuel is bad news for Ahaz. It's a word of judgment. Ahaz embraced his distorted view of reality and power and salvation and satisfaction. And God confronted him with the truth of where all things were going and who they were going through. And it had to sound ridiculous to Ahaz, just as it does to modern minds today. You see, Ahaz had real problems that needed real solutions. He needed a military partner, not prayer. He needed chariots, not a child. Ahaz needed the safety of Assyria, but he would receive the slaughter of Assyria. Ahaz shows us that a godless view of reality is a distorted view of reality. Instead, the true story of all things runs through a child born of a virgin. And that baby is Emmanuel, God with us. Someone might object and say, hey, I saw a TikTok about this, and that person said, well, this was written like 700 years before Jesus is even born. It's quite a leap to go from, hey, there's going to be a child born of a virgin, which is not biologically believable to begin with, to, oh, this is Jesus. But I just want you to see the consistency of the voice of God's people throughout the ages. Look at how Matthew told the story of the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, he said, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is the Creator God born into his creation to save us from the destruction brought on by our own sin. Jesus is God with us. Emmanuel was bad news for Ahaz, but Emmanuel is good news for you. The true story of all things hinges on him, and he invites you to live your life in his truth. When I talk to someone about their spiritual standing or their religious background, ultimately, I'm not interested in your religious pedigree. I'm not interested in your baptism history. Not interested in sort of your church trajectory or even your good intentions. Here's the question every one of us has to settle. What will you do with Jesus? If you're a Baptist, what are you going to do with Jesus? If you despise Baptists, what are you going to do with Jesus? Catholic, what are you going to do with Jesus? Breathing, what are you going to do with Jesus? He is God with us. There is no other, not one of many, not one option for one group of people. He is the Creator's way, the very hinge of history, the Savior of all who come to him. What are you going to do with him? God confronts our unbelief with grace. He confronts our distortions with truth. One final confrontation in this passage, God confronts our pandering with a warning. Specifically, the pandering I have in mind here is Ahaz's pandering to power and our own pandering to power. So verses 18 to 25, again, they never make the cut in Christmas pageants. We just read the Emmanuel prophecy, and that's powerful enough in and of itself. But we miss out on the full context when we leave the rest of chapter 7 on the cutting room floor. What happens in this final paragraph is God describes in detail the breadth and the horror of Assyria's destruction on Judah. Remember Ahaz, he's thinking Assyria is going to rescue us. God says, no, here's how they're going to destroy you. Four times in this paragraph, we hear the repeated phrase, on that day. And if you've been with us in our study of Isaiah, you know that a major theme of the book of Isaiah is this thing called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is almost always a description of God's future terrifying judgment on sin. And that's what we have here. That phrase, on that day, rings four times in verses 18, 20, 21, and 23, speaking of the horrors that will come from Assyria, but as God's hand of judgment against his sinful people who have rejected him over and over. How did Ahaz respond to this? Here's Isaiah, here's Shear Jashub, here's the message of God, here's a glimpse into the future, here's what Assyria is going to do to you. Here's how Ahaz responded. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. So Ahaz sent messengers to King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. March up and save me from the grasp of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold found in the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the king's palace and sent them to the king of Assyria as a bribe. Ahaz pandered to power, and it destroyed him and his people just as God warned. We would do well to heed this warning today. Christian people have at various times placed our confidence in rulers, in powers. Christians have aligned ourselves with power, and in so doing, we have been devoured. Brothers and sisters, there are devastating consequences when we put our trust in the strength of mankind and reject the Lord. Do not align your heart with powers that defy the living God, even as they throw trinkets the church wants in front of you. And do not give your ear to cultural voices who claim to possess truth while calling God a liar. The heart of the gospel is not about gaining power, it is about giving up power. The heart of the gospel is about self-sacrifice. The way of the cross is a downward trajectory. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, Christ went from the eternal glories of heaven to the absolute debasement of the cross. He did all this for your salvation. And that's why his name is the one that is exalted above every name. The church has never needed the powers of this world to succeed. Never. And the church has never been hindered by the powers of this world acting against it. We have omnipotence on our side. And our mission to announce to the world that Christ has come, that God is with us, is a mission that succeeds against every army, every power, every enemy against the people of Christ. Confrontation. That's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7. Here we are, the second week of Advent. You strolled in here today thinking we're going to talk about peace, but before we can get to peace, we've got to deal with the confrontation. Here's the three confrontations in this passage that we've seen this morning. God confronts our unbelief with grace. Second, he confronts our distortions with truth. And finally, he confronts our pandering with a warning. We don't normally treat the word confrontation as a positive thing, right? When your family gets together this Christmas, the goal is no confrontation, right? We're not talking about politics. We're not going to talk about religion. We're not going to talk about whether seltzer water is carbonated tears or it should be at the table. Like, we're not going to talk, no confrontation. We're just going to keep it peaceful this year. But this is a different kind of confrontation in Isaiah 7. It is a confrontation of love. I'm reminded of a time when Jesus, who is Emmanuel, had a confrontation with a wealthy religious man. It's recorded in Mark chapter 10. And that wealthy man asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "Keep all of God's commandments." And the wealthy man replied, "I've done that my whole life." He was sincere in that response. He was wrong, but he was sincere. And as the story unfolds in Mark chapter 10, there's this line that just guts me every time. Mark chapter 10. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. This was not a confrontation of hate. He's not beating him down. Jesus isn't going to pound his chest and say, "I'm right and you're wrong." Jesus loved him, and that's why he said this to him. "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This wealthy man is not Ahaz. In so many ways, he's not Ahaz, but he was fighting the same battle. You see, he had everything, but he lacked one thing. He didn't have Jesus. God was in front of him. God was with him, and yet he walked away sad. He didn't have Jesus, and therefore Jesus didn't have him. Jesus confronts those he loves. So what will you do with the love you've been shown today? God is with us. Are you with God? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love to us that is seen this morning in this incredible confrontation. I'm grateful that you have confronted us with our own disbelief, our own hardness of heart, our own challenges and struggles, because that's what a loving God does, confronts us and calls us out of that stuff and into faith. Give us ears to hear this morning and hearts to receive. I pray for friends in here that are just trying to be religious and do the best they can and get by, and they kind of think that you're a God that's going to do them well. Lord, fix that distortion. Show them the truth of who they are and who you are, and the beautiful truth of your promises of salvation for all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Give them the courage to turn away from all that was and to live with Christ at the center of their life. For my brothers and sisters in here who've missed out on these moments in this season to really confront our own disbelief and hardness of heart, thank you for your word to us. Soften us, mold us, make us like you. May it be said of us that we live knowing that God is with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.